And though we are beginning the study of this book, if you'll open to chapter 3 and verse 13, I trust you'll see why by the end. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come before you now at this moment. Lord, as we embark upon studying the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, we pray for your blessing over it, Lord. We pray very simply, but consistently week by week, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And that you would start by doing it today. Through Christ, we pray and ask it. Amen. So, my professor, who I was lucky to have for one semester, who is now the pastor for preaching, a replacement for John Piper, Jason Myers, wrote a book not too long ago called Don't Lose Heart. And in that book, at the very beginning of it, he tells a story of something that happened to him when he was only 14 years old. He had just gotten what would be his restricted driver's license, which kind of threw me a strange loop since I have a daughter about to be 13. Years old, so I had to pause and take that in. But when he was 14, he got his restricted driver's license, and he also had bought a 1960-something Monte Carlo with some money that he had saved up. And he was intending, he had more money he was saving to put a stereo in it. And except that one day when he was driving through town, he did not notice that the speed limit changed from 55 to 25. And so the police officer clocked him at going like 32 miles an hour over the speed limit. And so shortly after pulling him over, running the license plate, and writing him a ticket, he found himself from a surplus to a deficit and owing all his stereo money to the state. And worse than that, he said, is the ticket was more than the money he had. And so he had to borrow the rest of it from a family member. And now he was not only in a deficit, but he was in debt to someone else. And he said he went from encouraged to discouraged in simply the time it took an officer to run his plates and hand him a ticket. A week after that, he got the word that his grandfather, who he was extremely close to, had stomach cancer. And in a matter of weeks after that, took him and he passed away. And Jason said, even as a 14-year-old, the cumulative effect of those things on his heart had him asking, did he have any reason to keep on going and to keep living? The fallen world we live in gives us many reasons to lose heart. And it's for that reason that the experience of Jason is not something foreign to you and I. But we all could testify of times where our heart was so fragile that we know something of that experience, to where the tiniest thing seems to be able to sink us. And we so quickly go from encouraged to discouraged. I mean, even as Christians, where we know there's no such thing as a prosperity gospel, a mishandled financial decision, it becomes hard to separate our pocketbook from our heart. And we find that things drag us down and we lose heart. Or we know what it's like to, at the very beginning of a day, lose it over the smallest thing that happens. And it's not that that one particular thing was so much, it's that our heart was already under so much weight to begin with. Again, this fallen world gives us, and not just Jason, many reasons to lose heart. The New Testament, for that reason, provides a very intriguing, helpful, beneficial, diagnostic description of this universal human experience of losing heart. With two words, there are two words it uses, and each of them gets six usages in the New Testament, so for a total of 12. They're variously translated in our English as either you'll see them as lose heart or as fainting or as growing weary. These are the ways they're sometimes translated. So let me show you the first word and let it hit you as it did me. The first New Testament word is ekluo, ekluo. It has two parts, a prefix and a root. The prefix is ek, and we're very familiar with it, as familiar as we are as with that exit sign over there. The first two letters, ex, is the first two letters in this Greek word. It means out. And then the root is luo, means to loose. So ekluo means to loose out or to let out. And therefore the word picture is not that we lose our hearts. So when we say we lose heart, we don't mean we no longer have an emotional organ that we refer to as a heart, but rather we lose in heart, namely hope. So the Bible views the heart not only as the center of the person, but as a container in which is contained hope or no longer hope, the vacuum where hope once resided. Think of a good illustration of it that is helpful, I thought, is a float in a swimming pool. You have a float in the swimming pool, and you know what it's like. It's just full of air, full of air, and it's nice and tight. You almost feel like the whole family can get on that thing, and everybody can pile on, and it can hold up the weight. But you know what it's like when you thought a float had air in it, and it's really lost a lot of air, and it can no longer hold up the weight, or if suddenly the air is punctured and the air is let out of it, then it can no longer hold up anyway. The smallest of thing sinks in there. And that's the biblical imagery of this word losing heart, ekluo, is that it refers to hope being let out of the heart. Hope is gone from the heart, and the human heart then caves and sinks and can no longer hold up the weight of life. It's used in Galatians 6. If you'll turn to these, Galatians 6 in verse 9, ekluo comes up. These usages tell us more results other than that. The word itself tells us the result is to lose the ability to hold up the weight of life and to sink in despair. Here in Galatians 6, we learn a second result. In verse 9, Paul says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So a second result, you could say, of losing heart is an individual, a human who has lost heart, finds it difficult to engage in good deeds. They've lost heart. They no longer have a drive. They lose the drive to be very, very active in the faith. Hebrews 12 has two usages. In verse 3, the author says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So another result, in effect, of losing heart is you lose your ability to persevere with difficult people, contrary people, a person who has very little hope in their heart, then as a result has very little tolerance for difficult and contrary people. And you see that, right? You get around someone, or you yourself are with little hope in your heart, and you try to persevere with difficult people and you just can't do it. So that's another effect of it. Two verses down in verse 5, we see a third one. He says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint," it's the word, "faint or lose heart when you are reproved by him." Have you ever been so low and you were so tender and so fragile and you had so little encouragement in your heart, and then someone let you know how royally you failed at something? That can push you over. It could just push you over. If you don't have any hope in the heart, you have very little hope, it's hard to take correction. And you have all this friction in giving direction, and the reason is not the tone of the guy, anything else in your life, the person who gave it to you or yourself. The cause is you don't have any hope in the heart, and it has that effect. So the New Testament picture given to us just in this first word is this: when we lose heart, we, number one, lose our ability to carry the weight of life, and the smallest thing in the time it takes a policeman to write us a 270 from encouraged to discouraged. Second, we see that when we lose heart, we can lose our drive to do good deeds. Third, we see that when we lose heart, we can lose our ability to tolerate difficult people. And fourth, we lose our ability to be corrected. This is a serious thing, to lose heart. Now, the question is, what happens if you don't repair it? What happens if I go on living with a heart that has little to no hope in it? That's where the second word comes in. The second word is ekkakeo, and so it has the same two parts as two parts, similar to have two parts. It has the same prefix, ek, meaning out, but the Greek word kakeo means bad or evil. This was interesting to me. Bad or evil. So this word, ekkakeo, means not to let out, and the implication is hope. But here it is explicit that you let out evil. It means to let out evil. In other words, after hope is let out of our hearts, if we go on living with such a heart, the next thing to be let out is bad behavior. Speaking and doing. It's time a weight is put on us. We become angry. Angry that we are sinking. Angry at the person we perceive to be causing us to sink. And even instantly historical, angry at everything that has ever occurred to us in our lives that is contributing to this current moment of sinking. It's an amazing thing. And so we lash out with evil behavior. The analogy here is the one we commonly use. We talk of a short fuse. You remember, if you ever dealt with the fireworks, right? You have these, sometimes you get one of these fireworks and it just has a little bitty nub of a fuse and your mom is freaking out and, you know, be careful with that. Watch out what y'all are doing. And you know, as soon as you light this thing, you've got to get rid of that thing because it's going to blow up in front of you. And a person who has lost hope has a short fuse. There's just a little bit they can take. We no longer have the ability to take things. Or you have the analogy of starting out with two strikes. You start out the day already feeling like a failure, already aggravated, already upset. And all it takes is one thing to release all this evil from inside. So that's the fifth result of losing heart. It causes us to lash out in evil. And I would say my experience so far as a Christian and my experience so far with over a decade of being a pastor is you can mark it down. 90% of the sins that Christians commit, they commit out of despair. 90% of them. This is a huge issue. But there are more results for this word because there are four other usages. And we can look at those and see more effects of losing heart. The first one is in Luke 18, familiar parable. In Luke 18, 1, Jesus teaching on prayer, it says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." So guess what goes out when you lose heart? You stop praying. The prayer life is over. You no longer get up in the morning to pray. You pass, sleep in. And you look and you turn around and you find out you've not even really been praying. Maybe you get called on to pray at church and you realize you freeze. You realize that you've not even been in a rhythm of praying. You feel like you don't have anything to pray. And the truth is, you don't have much to pray. So it's serious because it kills the prayer life. Now, there are a couple of more times this is used in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We find Paul used this word twice. First, in the very first verse, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." What was it that caused Paul to be able to be so bold in his preaching? He had a heart full of hope. The plastic on his heart was popped out. It was full of hope. And he says, this comes, we do not lose heart because of what he knows the gospel is, because what he knows it can do. He doesn't look at the things that are seen. By the way, that takes us to the second usage. In verse 16 of the very same chapter, he says this, very familiar text. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So if you have the truth in mind that Paul had in mind, he says, even though his outer body is decaying, he doesn't lose heart. But we can see there that if you are losing heart, a heart with no hope in it, what happens when you get a sickness? You despair. The heart can't handle the bad news from the doctor because there's very little hope in it to start with. Finally, you may remember 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul was writing to the church there, and they had some people who were not working. There was the problem of idleness and busybodiness and people not working. And so Paul is exhorting them there. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and after in the midst of all that exhortation, he says in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, sort of summing up his exhortation, do not grow weary of doing good. So you've seen this. You've experienced this. You've seen when people are depressed, they sometimes literally lose their job. You didn't show up on time, and you just are not making the appointments anymore because you're giving up on life. Hopelessness is setting in. And so it literally can affect work. And so this New Testament word gives us this picture of losing heart. When we lose heart, this word says we lash out with evil behavior. We lose our ability to pray. We lose our ability to boldly preach the gospel. And we lose our ability to endure bodily decay. And we even lose our ability to go to work. So this is what accumulates. When you put the New Testament theology of the losing of the heart all together in these two words and all their usages, just how serious is this common experience of losing heart? Listen to this accumulated list. When we lose heart, number one, we lose our ability to hold up the weight of life, and the smallest disappointments sink us. Number two, we lose our ability to do good deeds. Number three, we lose our ability to deal with contrary people. Number four, we lose our ability to receive correction. Number five, we lash out with evil behavior at the smallest of disappointments. Number six, we lose our ability to pray. Number seven, we lose our ability to boldly preach the gospel. Number eight, we lose our ability to handle bodily decay. And number nine, we lose our ability to even get up and go to work. Those are the nine results of losing heart in the New Testament. I don't know that you could get a more serious list than that if you start thinking about the implications of those nine things. Clearly, this is a serious issue that we all face. And this explains why I was so happy to discover this week that I had totally missed the purpose of Ephesians when we began it, before we hit pause to have that series on predestination. Thankfully, we hadn't got very far. I would really lament to have to tell you this in chapter 5 or something. But to have learned it in chapter 3 was, chapter 1, verse 3 was okay. But I, not that I totally missed it. What I got right was the doctrine What I got wrong was what Paul was doing with it. So I knew the theme, but I didn't see the application of the theme. I didn't see the purpose of the theme. I didn't see, if you will, where the rubber was meaning to meet the road and what he was doing with it. What Paul is doing with the doctrine in this book, with every line of it, it is all aiming at giving them reasons to not lose heart. That's the purpose of the book. That's the singular purpose of the book. Now, the way this happened was Thursday night, I was, my mind was in a good state to study, and I stayed late that night, basically going through Ephesians. They have a thing called mirror reading, and it's where you try to, I describe it as being on the other end of the line, one end of the phone call. So even though you're only watching somebody on one end of a phone call, you can infer some things that the other person must be saying or not saying based on how they're reacting. And when you go through a New Testament letter, you can sort of see the things that are being said on this end, on the author's end, and infer some things that must be true of the recipient. So I was doing that and searching for anything that might be a purpose statement, that might be a key, because most of the commentators have a hard time with Ephesians. There's not like a clear, straight up purpose statement like you have in John, where he says, these things have been written so that. You don't have that in Ephesians. So what most people end up doing is saying, well, it's a general letter written to Ephesus and the surrounding churches there, and it's just sort of a general letter of Christian doctrine and you know, some reminders of truth. And then you end up just preaching through it and just having a collage of various general Christian messages, which are no doubt still good. But the thing is, there's no coherence. Paul did not just write, let's not kid ourselves, Paul didn't just write, let me just give y'all a little, just in general, a treatise on Christianity. No, he had a purpose in mind that justified him writing this letter. There was a need there. There was an occasion that led to it. And through searching all the different commentaries and doing all the mirror reading and going back into all the historical background of his missionary journeys and all the history of the church at Ephesus, it seems clear to me that the most revealing verse in the book, in terms of discovering what was on Paul's mind when he penned it and wrote it, is chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now I'm just going to infer something self-evident. If there was no danger of them losing heart, there was no point in him saying that. And if it was not on his mind, he would not have said it. So here's the history of Paul and the Ephesians that will help you as it helped me. In 50 AD, on his second missionary journey, Paul briefly coming in from the west into the port, entered into Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla with him, and he stayed for just a brief moment, preached in the synagogue, a few people believed, and he was on his way to Antioch. He said, if the Lord wills, he'll come back, but he left Aquila and Priscilla there to carry on the new work. During his third missionary journey, at the beginning of it, you know, it had a loop like this. At the beginning of it, he passed by Ephesus and he stayed there for up to 3 years, preaching and teaching in the synagogues, at the lands, in the houses. He says, from house to house and in many different places. 3 years, strengthening them, teaching them. And Ephesus is one of the seven churches, you know, in Revelation. And so that whole area of Asia Minor basically got perfused with Paul's theology then. And so it went out to kind of not just the city of Ephesus and the church there, but surrounding churches in the region. From there, he went around the loop, and he comes back at the end of his third missionary journey, about 30 miles south of there, at a town called Miletus. And you remember in Acts 20, he called for the Ephesian elders to come down to get to Jerusalem. So he didn't want to have to go 30 miles out the way. He sent word for them to meet him in Miletus, about 30 miles south. And you remember that incredible speech that he gave them in Acts chapter 20, and the warnings he gave them of things that were coming. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and he knew, right? It kept on being prophesied to him that when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. The Holy Spirit keeps testifying, and he went anyway. He was ready to go, and sure enough, he was arrested and seized in Jerusalem. From there, the journey went to Rome, where he was awaiting his trial. He gets to Rome in about 60 AD, and that's the 2-year imprisonment that you read about at the very end of Acts, in Acts 28, the very end of it, where Luke says he was there for 2 years preaching and teaching all who would come to hear him. He was on house arrest, much like some of us have been lately. So, there he wrote 4 letters, Philippians about 60 AD, Colossians and Philemon about 61, Ephesians was the last one. These are called the prison letters. Now, all of that will help you see that the Ephesians had plenty of reasons to lose heart. First of all, we don't know anything about their tickets and their grandfathers dying, and just the stuff we talked about earlier, the ins and outs of their own individual everyday lives, those things aside, that being number one, and we know they were going through them. For 12 years, remember, it was 50 AD when the church began. It's 62 AD when Paul writes the letter to them. So they've been there for 12 years. For 12 long years, they've been experiencing constant persecution from the state, constant pressure from the Romans. From the very beginning, it was there, and it's continued all throughout the empire. Number three, constant temptation from false religion, both Jewish and Gentile, because Christianity was not a legal religion, and all they had to do was revert to Judaism to escape the Roman persecution, or revert to some kind of syncretic Gentile Gnosticism, like Paul wrote against in Colossians, to escape the persecution. Now, all of those pressures, the constant temptation from false religion, the constant persecution from the Romans, obviously made their lives hard and created a constant threat of division internally within the church. Because when people are struggling, it gets harder to see each other the right way and take everything the right way. And so factions began. He tells them in Acts 20 that there were going to be false teachers arise among them, and there will be all these difficulties. Now, to cap it all off, they learned that Paul The apostle to the Gentiles has been locked up for 2 years. So you put all this together, and it's that thing that happened to Jason, but on a massive scale. You have the accumulation, the cumulative effect of despair, where we say one thing after the other that just seems to wear us down. And so you can understand now, with all of that on them, why the Apostle Paul would say in chapter 3, 13, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Not to lose heart that I'm in prison. Not to lose heart that this Christianity is so hard, and you're on the 12th year, and there is still this attacking you, and still this, and it makes all the relationships difficult. This relationship you thought would never be difficult, and now something has happened and it's made that one difficult. This pressure. They had reasons to lose heart. But Paul felt like they also had reasons to take heart. They had reasons to take heart. Paul, watch this, doesn't deny that they had reasons to lose heart. Do you ever have that? You're losing heart, and a positivist, right, comes to comfort you. They won't even look at it, right? They're just in denial. You see it. You see you have a reason to lose heart, but they don't even look. They just give you these platitudes, this surface level, just be positive. Just give off some good energy. You're like, what do you mean? Good energy. Do you not see this? Do you not see this reason I have right here to lose heart? So Paul was not a positivist, nor was he an escapist, where you just go drown it out in alcohol and something else. You just go cry in your beer. You just drown it out with a million series on Netflix and just zombie yourself in the TV, all as in an effort to just escape. Or you go eat, 10 pints of Ben and Jerry's and just sleep for 12 hours to forget about it all. That's escapism. But watch this. Then there's always the pessimist, right? There's always the pessimist who says, "Yeah, I'm not like y'all. I'm a realist." Right? You ever hear that? "I'm a realist." And they know they have something because they're willing to talk about the nasty, dark side of life. And they know other people are ignoring it. But notice this, Paul even comes to the pessimist and says, "You're right, you have some reasons to lose heart." And Paul says, "I'm not like the positivist and the escapist who is coming to you with a message saying you need to see less reality. No, that's fine. Let's look at that. Let's stare it dead in the face." But his message to the pessimist is, guess what? You don't see the full picture. And what you need, yes, is to see reality, but you're infatuated with this one half truth. So for Paul, it's not that he thought the reasons for losing heart were not strong. He just knew the reasons for taking heart were stronger. And that if you could see the full truth and not the half truth, the full truth would overcome the half truth. This means Paul stands in relation to the Ephesians and to us the way that Elisha stood in relation to his servant. Remember that story? In 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Aram had been trying to go to battle against Israel. And he would maneuver this way, and Elijah would tell the army, don't go there. And then he would maneuver this way, and Elijah would tell them, hey, watch out over there. And eventually he calls all his army. He said, who's the traitor? Who's the traitor? And I go over here. They know I go over here. One of y'all is telling them. And they say, no, my Lord, it's Elisha the prophet. He listens to what the king is saying in his bedroom. Hey, well, there's no other way to defeat that guy but to kill him. Right? I don't know what he was thinking, that if someone can listen to you in your bedroom, you're probably not going to be successful at killing them. But anyway, that was what happened. And so he sends a group of men of chariots and horses, an extremely great army, to go take Elisha out. And so they come and surround him with his servant where they're camped. And in chapter 6 and verse 15, we read this. Now when the attendant of the man of God, that's a servant, has arisen early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And so the servant came back unto Elijah and said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And what did Elisha say to him? He said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And you say, I don't see more. I see 1,000 reasons to lose heart. That's all I see is 1,000 reasons to lose heart. And Elisha knew he couldn't just say, well, just be cheerful and give off some positive vibes. What? That's no good. Well, just drown it out. I can't put the covers over my head. All those chariots and horses are still there. So what does Elisha do? Verse 17, he prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, here's the second behold, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Discouragement comes when we see the truth, but it's only half of the truth. Encouragement comes when we see not less, but more, when we see the full truth. And so reading Ephesians is like having Elisha with you, and you're the servant, and you come to the book and you say, Paul, the word alas would come out of you, come out of your mouth. Alas, this has happened, and this has happened, and this has happened, and the other has happened. And you know what Paul does in Ephesians? Look at chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's the exact same issue with Elisha and his servant. You need to see reality. You and I don't see reality. It's not that we need to see something that isn't there and it needs to appear. We don't see what is there. We don't even see each other when we're in each other's presence, according to the full truth. The eyes of the heart are not open. And so reading Ephesians is like, it's like taking a trip to the optometrist to have your eyes checked and to listen to Paul. I mean, listen to the way he's talking. He keeps on repeating this phrase throughout the book. I notice this too, for this reason. You see it in chapter 1, verse 15. Notice after all of the theology he just gave, even the theology that Ryan read before singing, he says in verse 15, for this reason. And then he addresses them with the prayer. If you look in chapter 2, after that wonderful section on by grace are you saved through faith, he then says in verse 11, therefore remember. That's similar to saying see. See what you can't see. And then after all of the theology that comes after that about the intimacy that's purchased by the cross in the nearness we have with God through the cross, he says in 3 verse 1, for this reason. And then he goes again into us about the mystery. And then after he's done with that theology, he says in the verse we read, verse 13, therefore, I ask you to not lose heart. And then he's not even done there. After that, he says again, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knee and pray. And then he gives God the glory in verses 20 and 21. Just like Elisha, it's the Lord who opens the eyes to see these things and to know the love of Christ. And it's an amazing thing. The letter, some people have outlined this letter as seated with Christ, walking with Christ, standing for Christ. Because at the beginning of the letter, there's all this about we've been raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. And then when you turn the corner of chapter 4, I mean, he hits on it in chapter 2, right? That we might walk in them, these good works. But in chapter 4 is all this about walk, that you may walk worthy, that you may walk this way, that you may not walk that way. So it goes from seated to walking. And then after that, the progression ends in chapter 6 with standing. He says in chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Then he mentions what the struggle is. And in verse 13, he says it again. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. He says it three times. Stand, stand, stand. So you have seated, walking, standing with Christ. Think of the change. Think of the change Paul has in mind in this book. He has in mind a believer starting out with little to no hope in the heart. I mean, just catch this, the narrative. And as a result of going, it's like going verse by verse through this book is visioned as like going pump by pump of hope in the heart. Such that the person who began with no hope ends standing against principalities and powers. Think of the character change in that. And what's most beautiful about it is there are things in this life that end with someone having something really prestigious and high. Like think of a PhD. You go through a program, you come out the other end, you have your PhD. But think of the entry. You got to be at a certain level just to enter the program. Right, there's an entry exam and there are entry requirements. There are prerequisites. Think of how gospel this is. You end at such a high point and you come in with no hope. Totally losing heart, and you end here. That, I think, is the most encouraging thing about it. So, in conclusion for this introductory message, in light of the serious universal human experience of losing heart, and in light of hearing that Ephesians was written to pump hope in your heart, I hope you are as excited as I am that I missed the purpose of this book, and to come back and study it, shall we say, verse by verse or pump by pump, and have your weary heart filled with hope, verse by verse, so that you would be at a spot by the end that you would be able to obey that call to stand firm in the Lord. So, naming the series, simple title, Reasons to Not Lose Heart, and we will begin going verse by verse through it next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much in your kindness for giving us this word, for helping us to see it the right way. Lord, even this one message here at the beginning, such a real problem we face of losing heart. Lord, we face it on a daily basis. And it's such a grace and such a wonderful thing to learn that an entire New Testament book, every verse in it is after me, aiming at my heart to lift it up, to swell it with courage and hope, and that this is the key to all my ailments, all our difficulties. They all flow from a heart that has no hope. And to hear the things we can do if we simply have hope in our hearts. So we do, Lord, pray and echo that prayer of Paul, that in all the days that we're here to follow, you might truly open our eyes, that we may see the full truth of reality, and that we may see that our reasons to take heart are indeed stronger than our reasons to lose it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.